And next week's going to be our last week in the Book of Signs, which is the first half of John. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to be starting the Book of Glory. The Book of Signs has been focused on Jesus's miracles, his ministry to people during those 3 years before his crucifixion, his teachings with his disciples. The Book of Glory is really about the road to the cross. Next week, we're going to look at what Christians call the triumphal entry when Jesus enters Jerusalem, and it marks the one-week mark, all right, from his crucifixion. And so today, we are in the last moments of his life before he enters Jerusalem. And we're going to look at a very, very well-known story in Jesus' life, a story that's reported in all four Gospels, although with slightly different details, the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. And so read with me in John chapter 11, verse 45, and we're going to go all the way down to chapter 12, verse 11. This is the reading of God's Word. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this to his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. In the early years of that television show Friends, the character Ross was madly in love with the best friend of his sister, Rachel. He was madly in love, and it was a secret. He was secretly waiting for his moment to tell her what his feelings were. The problem was that when Rachel finally found out that Ross loved her, he was dating another woman, a woman named Julie. And so what Ross decided to do was he decided to make a list. Right? He was torn up inside. He didn't want to break up with Julie. He felt like that would be a really bad thing to do. And yet he was torn because he loved Rachel. And so he made a list of pro and cons. Right? Pros and cons of features of Rachel that he admired, features of Julie that he admired. And he used this list to figure out who he wanted to be with. And he chose Rachel. And at first, Rachel was ecstatic. She was happy. She was glad that they could finally be together until, of course, it wouldn't be a comedy if something horrible didn't happen. Of course, she discovers the list. And Rachel is not happy to discover this list. For some reason, Rachel looks at this list of pros and cons and doesn't find it romantic. Love is not supposed to work that way, right? Love is not supposed to be a cost-benefit analysis. Love and cost-benefit analysis are really two completely separate things. And what the show and the relationship between Ross and Rachel really shows us is that love is uncalculated. Love does not focus on what you have to gain, but focuses on what you have to give to someone else. It doesn't focus on your own benefit, but on the benefit of the person that you are loving. And sometimes love doesn't add up. Sometimes love doesn't make sense because it's not focused on you, it's focused on someone else. As we come to this passage, what God is going to show us is that all of us here are guilty of doing a cost-benefit analysis in our relationship with God. How many times in our lives have we done this? How many times have we looked at God? Have we looked at His Word? Have we looked at Jesus? And we've thought to ourselves, what are the benefits here? What are the costs? Right? If I follow God in this way, I may benefit this way, and this will be good for me, so I want to do that. But if I follow God in this way, that's not going to be easy. That's not going to be comfortable. That's going to be difficult. The cost is too high. I'm not ready to do that. And the truth is, all of us have a cost that is too high, right? We all have a number, a cost that is too high, and it's different for all of us, right? We all have things that we think are too expensive, too costly to give God, too costly to give Jesus. The sermon title today is How Much is Too Much for Jesus? And each of us have our own personal answers to that question. Each of us have a way of saying, no, God, that thing that you're asking me is just too much. I can give you this much, but that much is going to be hard for me. Well, in today's passage, what God's going to show us is He's going to show us a way out of this pro and con chart. He's going to show us a way out of this cost-benefit analysis, and He's going to show us how to experience a different sort of relationship with Him that liberates us and shatters these questions that we have about following Him. He's going to show us how to love Him. And so we're going to see this in three characters that dominate the story. In this passage, we meet the Sanhedrin, and we're going to look at the fear of the Sanhedrin. We see Mary, and we're going to look at her love. And then we see Jesus, and we're going to look at His grace. And as we look at the fear of the Sanhedrin, the love of Mary, and the grace of Jesus, God is going to show us how we can surrender more of ourselves to Him. Today's passage opens in Jerusalem, and it's right on the heels of that great miracle where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And you can imagine how news of a miracle like that could travel, right? Word finally reached Jerusalem that Jesus had resurrected Lazarus, and the religious leaders of Jerusalem were not happy about what they heard. Why were they unhappy? Well, as we look at this passage, we learn that they're afraid of losing their power. They're afraid of losing their position. They're afraid of what will happen to him if people start following Jesus. If people start following Jesus, they think, well, the Romans are going to come down on us. If people start following Jesus and calling them their Messiah, the Romans are going to bring their soldiers into our city. They're going to take us out of our positions of power, and they will destroy us. They will take away our nation. Now, it's interesting that the religious leaders did not dispute the miracle. Isn't that interesting? Like these people, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees, they clearly were not friends of Jesus. They were clearly Jesus' enemies. In fact, by the end of chapter 11, they are working, they're developing, concocting a conspiracy to have Jesus executed. They clearly are not Jesus' friends, but they don't dispute the miracle. They want to discredit Jesus, but they cannot deny that something miraculous happened. And this is one of the many historical details of the New Testament that make it so compelling. In the history of the historical detail here, how easy would it have been for these priests to discredit Jesus by just proving that Lazarus had not been resurrected, right? That surely they could have done that, and yet they didn't. Again and again throughout the New Testament, we find that Jesus does these miracles, and his enemies do not dispute the miracles themselves. They try to discredit him in other ways. Sometimes the priests and the Pharisees, they say Jesus has a demon. He's demon-possessed, and that's why he's able to do these things. Or they say, well, Jesus is doing this, but he's a heretic. So they discredit him in other ways, but there is no denying that something incredible, something miraculous happened through Jesus' lifetime. And so here are these religious leaders, and they don't know what to do because they cannot dispute the resurrection of Lazarus, but they want to discredit Jesus. And they're gripped with fear. They're so afraid that they decide to have Jesus executed. Now, if you're familiar with this story, it's really easy to gloss over this part because we know how the story goes, right? We know that the priests and the Pharisees are bad guys, and they are the ones responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. But it would be good for us to sit here for a minute and ask why. Read this as if you were reading for the first time. Isn't it strange that they would resort to having Jesus executed? Isn't that a little bit extreme? Isn't that a little bit fanatical? Why did the religious leaders feel like they needed to have Jesus executed? They could have just ignored him. They could have just dismissed him. They could have discredited him in other ways. Why did they feel like it was necessary to have him executed? Well, John tells us it's because they were afraid. They were driven by fear. They were terrified. They were terrorized by the possibility that they might lose their place. They might lose their identity. Some of you are familiar with the name Rosaria Butterfield. I've told you parts of her story before. Rosaria Butterfield was a openly gay professor who taught queer studies at Syracuse University. And one day she met a pastor and met his wife, and he invited her over for dinner, and she developed a friendship going over to dinner at this pastor's home. And after months and months of studying the Bible and scouring it and reflecting on who God was, she was surprised to discover that she was becoming a Christian. And she describes her conversion this way. At that moment, when she finally went in front of the church to profess her faith, to tell everybody that she believed that Jesus was her Savior, she wrote that this is what was going through her mind. I felt like I lived in some liminal, invisible place with no history and no sense of future. I felt like a vampire possessing no reflection in mirrors. What's Rosaria Butterfield talking about? She's saying that when you become a Christian, you lose your place in this world. When you become a Christian, you lose your old self. Something of who you were, something of what defined you before you put your faith in Jesus, dies. And there's a moment when you first become a Christian where you don't even know who you are anymore. Who am I? Up until this point, I was this professor. Up until this point, I was a lesbian. Up until this point, I was successful. I was educated. And up until this point, I was a hospitable person. What am I now? All that is meaningless now that my identity is in Jesus. And she writes about how that moment, as wonderful as it was also terrifying for her. Well, this is what the members of the Sanhedrin are beginning to feel. They understand that Jesus is threatening their identity. Someone who has the power to bring people from death to life has the authority to claim everything in our lives. And they could not stand to lose their place. They're driven by fear. Why did the Sanhedrin try to kill Jesus? Well, it's because because they were living a life of fear. They were living a life of terror. Have you ever noticed that terrorists are always terrorized? Have you ever met or seen a terrorist who was not terrified? Have you ever met a well-adjusted terrorist? Have you ever read a story of a terrorist who had a very comfortable life, where there was no exposure to anything that was painful or sad, who had never seen violence ever before? Terrorism is born out of terror. And this is what is happening with the Sanhedrin. On the surface, they seem like these harmless religious professionals, but deep down, they were a terrified people. Consider why these men became religious leaders. What did religion look like for these Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, this was not the religion of people who love God. You see, they were so afraid of losing their position because religion was just a way to avoid feeling sinful. These people were religious. These men were religious because they were terrified of being immoral. They were terrified of being considered sinners. And so they did everything they could to look holy, to look religious. Why did these people pursue leadership? They pursued leadership because they were terrified of being powerless. And when Jesus threatened to take these things away, they decided they needed to stop Jesus. They conspired to kill him. It was almost Passover. And if Jesus showed up in Jerusalem for Passover, they were going to have him arrested. They were going to have him crucified. It's easy for us to look at these Pharisees and distance ourselves from them. But how different are we really from these Pharisees? How different are we from these Sadducees? How different are we from these priests? Think of the things that make you mad. When do you get mad? Do you get mad? What are the things that make you mad in this life? They're probably the things that terrify you. Right? If you're terrified of being poor, you're going to be really, really mad when anyone or anything threatens your wealth. If you're terrified of looking dumb, you're going to be really, really mad if anybody makes you feel like you're anything but intelligent, right? Anybody questions your intelligence. If you are afraid, if you are terrified of being unwanted, you are going to become embittered and angry whenever someone makes you feel like you're left out. Right? Are the things that terrify us drive us to terrify others? We feed off of our terror to terrify other people. We are most punishing and unforgiving with the things that have been most punishing and unforgiving to us. And this is why we draw a line in our relationship with God. We tell God, God, I know that you want me to trust you with my money, but I'm not ready to do that. That is too much. You could ask for my time. I'll give you my time, but I can't give you my money. Or it might be the other way around. I could give you my money, but I can't give you my time. My time is too precious to you. Why do we have these lines that we draw that we cannot seem to cross in our relationship with God? Well, it's because we're terrified and we're not willing to let down our fears and to give them to Jesus. Now, the ironic thing about what happens here at the end of chapter 11 is, do you see how John describes their conspiracy? In verse 49, we're introduced to a man named Caiaphas. Caiaphas, John tells us, is the high priest that year. Now, that in itself should be a red flag, that year. Why was Caiaphas the high priest that year? Well, if you read the Old Testament, you should know that high priests in the Old Testament did not have term limits, right? There are no term limits for the high priest. And so right there is a historical clue. Caiaphas was not a true priest. He was appointed by the Romans, and he had a term limit. And in a few years, Caiaphas would be deposed. In fact, Caiaphas historically would actually be deposed from the office of high priest the same time that Pontius Pilate was deposed from the office of governor, right? And so Caiaphas is actually not a true high priest, and that's what John's saying. He was high priest that year. But then John says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into the one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. What is John saying? Well, John is saying that here Caiaphas and these religious leaders and authorities plotted. They made a conspiracy to arrest Jesus. They made a conspiracy to kill Jesus. And the irony is that it was absolutely unnecessary. Right? It was unnecessary. No one needed to make a conspiracy to arrest Jesus. No one needed to make a conspiracy to have Jesus crucified. They didn't need to take Jesus' life by force. They didn't need to plot against him. Jesus would give his life up willingly. No one could take Jesus' life from him. Every time that Jesus has wanted to escape authorities in the New Testament, he has succeeded in escaping them. And he does it here at the end of chapter 11. He goes to this wilderness area of Ephraim and hides out in this small town. Every time Jesus has wanted to avoid the authorities, he has succeeded. And yet he would lay down his life of his own accord. Because Jesus did not come to terrorize us. He didn't come to tell us, you better be perfect, you better be good, or I am going to punish you. Jesus came to rescue us from our terror. He came to take our fears away. He came to show us safety. He came to give us a safe place to surrender our fears. So John first shows us this picture of people driven by fear. And it's these very moral, successful, and respected people, the religious leaders of Jerusalem. At the beginning of chapter 12, John shifts gears and the scene changes, and he shows us a completely different way to live our lives, a completely different way to relate with God. And once again, we see Mary. And John is the only gospel writer who tells us the name of this woman who anoints Jesus' feet. He's the only one that tells us this is Mary. This is Mary, Lazarus' sister. And if you were with us and when we looked at chapter 11, remember, way back in chapter 11, even before this ever happened, John introduced Mary as the woman, that woman who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And so here we meet Mary again, and Jesus is back in Bethany. It's 6 days from the Passover. Bethany is just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and so it's his last stop before entering into Jerusalem to be crucified. And here Jesus has one last supper with Lazarus and Martha and Mary and with the whole village of Bethany. And here Mary shows Jesus costly and fearless love. If the Pharisees were dominated and characterized by their fear, Mary was characterized by a fearless love. How fearless was Mary's love for Jesus? Well, it's hard for us to appreciate what she did here. It sounds a little weird, right? She took ointment and she anointed Jesus' feet while he was eating. That's strange. We think it's strange. It's curious. But to really understand what she was doing, you need to understand what she was pouring over his feet. And John gives us some historical details here. He tells us that she poured a pound of expensive perfume, and this expensive perfume was made of pure nard. Nard is a kind of root that was found in India, and so this was an imported perfume that was contained normally, traditionally, in an alabaster container, which would have to be broken. The way that you would pour this perfume out, when you have to break the top, you know, like those piggy banks, the only way to get to the change is you have to break the piggy bank. That's what this perfume container was like. It was an alabaster container. The top, the neck would have to be broken, and then it would be poured out. And then John tells us that it was worth 300 denarii. 300 denarii. Denarii was about roughly a day's wages. And so this was roughly the amount of 1 year's wages. Right? In the Bay Area, how much would that be? 50,000 at least? Right? I mean, this was a huge sum of money that Mary was pouring out on Jesus' feet. Where did Mary get this kind of money? Well, there's debates about whether Mary is the same woman in Luke 6 who is identified as a prostitute. It's possible that Mary was a prostitute, that she got this money through her trade. It's also possible that this was an inheritance, an heirloom. It was not unusual for families to pass down an heirloom like this. And this would be her nest egg. This was Mary's 401k. Right. What Mary was essentially pouring out on Jesus' feet was her safety net, her security. Without question, however she got it, this was her most valuable asset. And she spilled all of it on Jesus' feet. All of it on his feet. The fragrance was so strong that it filled the entire house. The entire house. It could probably be smelled throughout the entire village. And this is why the people at this dinner are shocked. And here John only says that Judas spoke up. But if you look at Matthew and Mark, they actually say that all the disciples were saying the same thing. Judas said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And Judas had a point. Judas had a point. I mean, he is, of course, the one who is going to betray Jesus, but is this really the best use of your money, Mary? Think of the poor people, the suffering people that you could have helped. Why spend so much money on Jesus when it could be used to help the poor? Well, once again, what John is showing us is the power of fearless love. You see, Mary understood something that the other people at that dinner didn't. She understood that loving Jesus is more important than doing good. Loving Jesus is more important than doing good. And being loved by Jesus is also more important than doing good. This is why Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." What's Jesus saying? He's saying you're going to have plenty of opportunities to do good. But you know what's more important than being a good person? You know what's more important than doing good things? What's more important is loving me and being loved by me. A lot of people say, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. It doesn't matter if you... What really matters is how you live your life, what you do. Are you good to people? Do you follow the golden rule? Do you treat others as you would want to be treated yourself? And here Jesus is saying, no. No. What you need more than being good is to be loved. Being loved is more important than being good. R.C. Sproul, a theologian who lives down in Florida, he tells the story of a friend who was a pastor in the inner city of Cleveland, Ohio. And this friend worked among the poor. He worked among people who were unemployed, who were hungry and starving. He worked among people who were criminals and arrested for violent crimes. He worked among prostitutes. He worked among drug addicts. And he worked for decades in the inner city of Cleveland, Ohio. And during his time there, he had associate pastor after associate pastor. Generally, no associate pastor stayed longer than 2 years. And after 2 years, they would move on and he would have to hire someone else. And so one day, R.C. came and asked him, why can't you hold on to your associate pastors? What's going on? Why do they keep leaving? And he told them, well, they get burned out. I get these guys, they come fresh out of seminary and they're idealistic and they want to change the world and they want to come into the inner city and help poor people and they want to make a difference. And they get here and 2 years in, they realize that nothing is changing. And they get disillusioned, they get burned out, and they find something different to do. And so Sproul said, well, what's kept you there? Why haven't you become disillusioned? Why haven't you gotten burned out? And this is what he said. He said, because of the words of Jesus, the poor you have with you always. This made Sproul really, really scratch his head. He said, Sproul told him, every time I've heard anyone quote that, it was cited as an excuse to neglect the poor, not to minister to the poor. Right? And that isn't that what it sounds like? It sounds like Jesus is saying, don't worry about the poor. But here's how the pastor interpreted it. He said, well, what I understand Jesus to say is that I will never be able to eliminate poverty. Therefore, when I came here, I had no expectation that I was going to solve all these problems. I never thought I would eliminate poverty or get rid of drug traffic or end unemployment among my parishioners. My mission isn't to get rid of the poor or to get rid of these problems. My mission is to minister to people who are suffering from these things while they are here and while I am here. What's he saying? Well, the pastor's saying, I can love the poor for who they are if my goal is not to save the poor. All I need to worry about is loving Jesus and being loved by Jesus. Jesus says, the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me. He's saying, what was Jesus saying? He's saying, I don't need your morality. All I need is for you to know that you're loved, and I need you to love me back. I'm not out for your morality. I'm out for a relationship. I want you. And this is what Mary understood. This is what this pastor understood. This is how he was able to endure decades and decades in a ministry that seemed to be fruitless. Mary understood this. She understood that she was loved by Jesus. And so she took her nest egg, her life savings, and she poured it out on Jesus' feet. She knew that there was nothing in this life that she needed more than Jesus. Friends, how much do you need Jesus? Jesus said, the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. And you can really say this of any of our fears, any of the things that terrify you. Are you terrified of being poor? Jesus says, your money problems will always be here, but I will not always be here. Right? I am more important, more significant than your money problems. What are the things that terrify you? Are you terrified of getting close to people? Are you terrified of being left out? Jesus says, those problems, those people, they're gonna still be here. They're still gonna be here. But look at me. I am more important than those experiences in your life. Do you feel the sense of loss? What is Jesus talking about when he says, I will not be here? He's not saying that he's going to disappear into thin air. He's saying, there is a moment in history when I will leave you. And do you realize, friends, that there is a moment in history when God the Savior, who promised to you that he will never leave you or forsake you, there is a moment in history when he left you, and it was on the cross. Do you feel his absence as he hung on the cross for your sins? Do you feel his absence as he suffered in your place? Do you feel his absence as he poured out everything that he was to save you and redeem you? To put it another way, what Jesus is saying here, what Jesus is saying is that his love for us is never calculated. Jesus' love is never calculated. He has nothing to gain from us and everything to lose in loving us. And yet he loves us simply to love us because he values us and cherishes us as we are. And this is what will free you from your fears. This is what will free you from the things that terrify you. And these are the things that will free you to love him back and to take your treasures, things that you think that you will not live without. You know, when I was in seminary, we had these wildfires. I don't know if you remember these wildfires in the early 2000s in Southern California. But there was a huge wildfire in San Diego. This was maybe 2003, 2004. And we could literally see the flames from our apartment, right? And we were just kind of on call to see if the fire department or, you know, the city would come and evacuate us. And the thought came to me, what am I going to take with me if I need to evacuate? I didn't have a lot of stuff. I was a seminary student, and so I grabbed a bunch of my seminary books and packed them into suitcases. And I thought, okay, I want to save my books. But if the fire comes, what is the one thing, if the fire came and burned up everything around your life and incinerated, that you would be most afraid of losing? What is it in your life that if you lost it, you would feel as if you were losing yourself? And here Jesus says, you do not need to be afraid, because I am going to die for you. I love the way this passage ends. Something strange happens. After Mary's amazing display of love, a crowd gathers, and the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem are upset because everybody is there to see Lazarus, and Lazarus is living proof of Jesus' power. And so the chief priests make plans to put Lazarus to death as well. In verse 10, do you see that? They actually make plans to put Lazarus to death. And you know what's beautiful about that? What's beautiful is that they don't succeed, do they? I mean, how beautiful is the providence of God that they succeed in putting Jesus to death, but they cannot succeed in putting Lazarus to death? And realistically, who would be harder to kill, Jesus or Lazarus? And yet, we know the trajectory of this story. The trajectory of the story is that Lazarus is not the one who's going to be martyred. Lazarus is not the one who's going to be crucified. Jesus is. And because he has been crucified, we can give our lives to him. So as we close, I just want to give one application for all of us. What are the things that you have a hard time surrendering to Jesus? When you think of this question, how much is too much for Jesus? How would you answer that question in your life? Some of us struggle with giving Jesus our money. Some of us struggle with Jesus giving Jesus our time. Some of us struggle with giving him our trust or giving our trust to other people. look at Jesus surrendering himself for you and giving his treasures to you, and learn to hold to your things in this life loosely, and ask him to help you grow in generosity. Generosity with your time, generosity with your money, generosity with your trust, generosity with your life, that he would be able to display his glory in you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you.